Welcome to Down to Earth, Theology and Worldview for the Nooks and Crannies. I'm your host, Kelly Tarr. Here, we bring biblical theology down to earth and aim to build an increasingly consistent Christian worldview that fills the nooks and crannies of life, pushing it out to the edges. Jesus Christ is King over all of life. Scripture is sufficient for all of life, so the topics we tackle involve all of life. I'm glad you're here. Welcome back to Down to Earth, Theology and Worldview for the Nooks and Crannies. Today, we're going to talk about something I'm passionate about, biblical counseling. I was introduced to formal biblical counseling almost 9 years ago when my dad went through a very quick process from the diagnosis of brain cancer to his death. And I wanted to walk through grief well in a manner that pleased the Lord. If possible, I really didn't want to sin in the process. So as I sat with a seasoned biblical counselor and his wife, they encouraged me to pursue training to become a biblical counselor myself. So what I didn't realize was that there was an entire movement of Christians who have been working for decades to develop and employ a mature theology of what counseling is, with a desire and impetus to return it to the local church, where it most naturally belongs. I just thought it seemed like a natural fit and something worth exploring because since becoming a Christian, I'd sought to pursue biblical counsel when I needed it and to give it when asked. So I just made a theological assertion, and we'll explore that in a few minutes. But I want to point something out before we get there to help lay a foundation for us to build on our conversation today. We live in a highly therapeutic culture where self-actualization or becoming and expressing our truest selves is the most important thing. And we also live in a secular culture where God has been cast aside, which means truth and reality, as he defines it, are also tossed out the window. And so as a culture, we no longer begin with an objective truth outside of us, but everyone has their own truth that they live by from inside, and we expect others to affirm it. And this can have alarming ramifications, some of which we clearly see in things like the transgender issue, for example, but there are also some less obvious ramifications, like Christians submitting themselves to receive advice about parenting or finances or marriage and just other life issues from people who reject God and his word. And I know I'm painting with a broad brush, but I think it's a pretty accurate 30,000-foot view of where we are. So as I pursued certification and now continuing education, what I continue to find is that there are a lot of Christians who lack discernment when it comes to this topic of counseling or therapy or psychology. Many people don't understand what biblical counseling is, and I would love to talk about it. They've heard bad stories of people who've received biblical counseling. Or perhaps most concerning to me, they don't understand that all counseling constructs have a theological foundation. Undergirding every counseling method is a philosophy. And as you know, on this podcast, one thing we're after is building an increasingly consistent Christian worldview so that we can bring glory to God in all that we do. And the topic of counseling and just how to deal with life's problems, even very difficult ones, is essential to discuss because we all have problems and sometimes we need more intensive help. And who we get counsel from matters. So in the little time that we have, I'd like to build a theology of biblical counseling, but I can't do that by myself. So to help me do this, I'm honored to introduce you to my guest today, pastor and author Heath Lambert. So Heath, welcome to the podcast.
It's very good to be here.
So I think the first time that I got to see you in action was when you did a live Truth and Love event in 2017.
Okay.
And I think you are still the executive director of ACBC, and I was new to the biblical counseling world. But what stood out to me was your fiery resolve to uphold the sufficiency of Scripture. And you, and I've seen this multiple times, you spoke very clearly and directly about whatever the issue was at hand, pretty sure surrounding the issue of the sufficiency of Scripture in counseling. And I appreciated your tenacity, your resolve, and your unwavering commitment to the Word. And how you minister with compassion. And I've come to understand, I think anyway, that this is Heath Lambert in a nutshell. So, and that was my experience in the fall at the ACBC conference. I sat in on your, one of the, I don't even know what they call them, not the plenary sessions, but what are those?
The breakout session.
The breakouts. And when you were talking about common grace, and I just remember thinking, oh my goodness, this is like a fire hose. So, can you share with the listeners a little bit about who you are? Where are you? What are you doing?
Okay. Sure. Yeah, I'll try. So I am the senior pastor at First Baptist Church in Jacksonville, Florida. Maybe the best way to do it would just be to explain my context here. And then if I don't say something that you wanted me to say, you can ask me about it. And if I say something you don't want me to say, you can cut it out. I guess there's two tracks to get me here to First Baptist Jacksonville. So one is the only thing I ever wanted to do was be a pastor. When I began to pursue a call to ministry that was very specifically about pastoral ministry, it was in pastoral ministry that I became aware that counseling was important. I thought that before I got into ministry, I thought as a Christian that biblical counseling was the kind of counsel that we needed, but I didn't think that that was necessarily the job of a pastor. I was going to preach and leave the counsel to the other folks. And then when I got in pastoral ministry, I'd been in it for about 5 seconds when I realized, like, oh my goodness, these people want to talk to me about their problems. And I'm like looking for who else they might talk to. And if there was anybody else, it was me. And so that led to an emphasis in counseling, and that led to more education in counseling, and that led to becoming a professor of biblical counseling. And then I started leading ACBC. So it's just this one thing that led to another. But then that gets to the second track that led me to First Baptist. So one, I always wanted to be a pastor, but after a decade or more of ministry, I wasn't pastoring anything, but I was leading biblical counseling ministries. And so First Baptist, several of their pastors had been in my classes at seminary. Their church was transitioning from a more integration approach to counseling to a more biblical approach to counseling. And they asked ACBC to partner with them to help bring that about. And so I started getting into close relationship with the leadership here. And next thing I knew, they're like, hey, we want to transition in the pastoral leadership. And so because I always wanted to be a pastor, and because I'd just kind of fallen in love with this church through our partnership over the years to transition to biblical counseling, I was happy to leave the leadership of ACBC and step down from being a seminary professor and return to my first love of pastoral ministry. So that's, I don't know if that answers your question or if I say more.
Yeah. And you're married, how many kids?
Yeah. So I'm married to Lauren. We celebrate 21 years this year, and we've got three kids. Our oldest is Carson, and he is 18. Our middle is our daughter, Chloe. She's 15, but she's turned 16 here in just a few weeks. And then our little tiny baby is our 13-year-old boy, Connor.
Okay. So we don't need to get into all details, but your transition to pastor at FBC Jacksonville was not an easy one, right?
It wasn't. It was the hardest time of my life. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. So again, there's so many things I want to talk about, and I want to get into that, but I feel like to stay on track, I'm going to try to keep it on one track. So it's interesting. You mentioned a few different things that I hope we can get into a little bit later, such as what is integrationist counseling, because some people listening aren't going to know. But I think to start the conversation, I would love for you to share your own testimony, which was very instrumental in how you got into biblical counseling, right?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's exactly right. So in fact, maybe I'll tell it in a way that emphasizes the connection between that and my interest in biblical counseling. So I grew up in the Bible, you're either lost or saved, but I always say that my family was very lost. I mean, nobody loved Jesus. Nobody was interested. Nobody cared about church. There was open animosity towards Jesus and the church, and an effort to keep me away from it because that's bad, and we want to spare you from the bad experiences we had growing up and all that. So in addition to that, my mom was a drunk. She was violently angry, drunk, and just honestly a really sad person. Fast forward, she turned from her sins and trusted in Jesus decades later. But when I was growing up, she was angry and sad and bitter and mean and promiscuous, and she was in bad shape. So I grew up with this angry, violently abusive woman for my entire childhood. And I was confused. I always tell people that I was committed to biblical counseling before I became a Christian, because the operative model for addiction out there in the world is the disease model. It's not me. It's my disease. It's an illness. That wasn't me talking. That was the disease talking. It's a shifting of blame from moral responsibility to some sort of disease that's taken you over. And I was confused by it as a little kid. I remember because my papaw got cancer and died. And I'm like, now that seems like a disease. That seems like it wasn't as he got cancer. It wasn't his fault. His body started to shut down. He tried to get better and he couldn't. That seems like a disease. But you get angry or you get feeling promiscuous or whatever, and you start drinking, and then you get mean and cuss and hit people and sleep around. Like, that doesn't seem like a disease. That seems like you. Mm-hmm. And I didn't know. I don't even know at nine or ever how, I don't know how I was articulating it, but there was just this sense in my heart that like, that isn't a disease.
Yeah.
So then when I got saved, a huge part of how I got saved was because, I really did think my mom was going to kill me. That's not me trying to be melodramatic. There were moments in my life. I could tell you the stories when I knew I was not going to survive this. I knew this is how I'm going to die. I'm going to freeze to death. I'm going to drown. I'm going to get beaten to death. I'm going to get shot. Like, this is like, those were very explicit moments. I will not survive this. And I knew I was going to go to hell. My granny had told me one time, she came in and mom had been drunk and there was no food in the house and there was vomit everywhere. That's horrible. I'm sorry about that. But, it was a horror show. And granny said, I had a twin brother. You boys aren't living here. You're surviving. And I just hope God doesn't send you to hell. And I was like, wow, I hope he doesn't send me to hell too. That would be a bad deal. And so I knew that hell was real. I thought I was probably going there. And so then when I got saved my freshman year in high school, it was in response to hearing a sermon about the fact that God hears our prayers. And I remembered back to the prayers I prayed as a lost little kid, like, God, don't kill me. I don't want to go to hell. God, don't let me die. I don't want to go to hell. And I realized, like, wow, God has kept me alive and I'm not in hell. And so I've been able to trust him all these years. And now knowing that Jesus gave his life for me, how can I not trust him with that too? And so it was very much the scary fear of death that was part of my home that made it easy for me to trust the Lord. And then as a Christian, then all of a sudden the Bible's teaching about morality made more sense to me about how addiction works than the secular teaching about how the disease model supposedly works. So
how were you in high school then when you got saved?
Yeah, I was a freshman in high school.
Mm-hmm. Okay. And so your dad was not in the picture?
Well, that's complicated. So I had my biological father was my mom's boss when she was married to. So the man I call my dad is not my biological father. He was my mom's husband, and my mom was having an affair with her boss, and she got pregnant by him. Honestly, he's trying to trap him and try to live happily ever after with him, but he had a better deal at home than he thought he could get with my mom. So he walked away from all that. But my dad, again, not my biological father, but my dad immediately was like, these are my boys and we're going to make it work and we're going to be a family. Yeah. And so he was more or less in the picture, but when my mom left him, he was this responsible, hardworking guy and was always trying to keep us safe and protected. And so she moved us away from him. So he was in the picture as much as he could be. But he was having to chase my mom around to make that happen. My biological father, I didn't meet him until I was a grown up and sought him out to share the gospel with him. But he was, the biological one was never in the picture, but the man who didn't, he could have happily gone and done something else, but he invested his life into us and fought for us as much as he could.
That's amazing. It's an amazing story. So have I think that I've heard you say before, and I could be mistaken. Did you start reading or learning about biblical counseling when you were in high school?
Yeah, it was my sophomore year of high school. Mm-hmm.
So how did you stumble across it? I mean, obviously the Lord sovereignly led you to encounter it.
Yeah. But what's the story about how he did it? Yeah. So I was in high school. I'd been a Christian for about a year, and okay. we had somebody in the church who was going to seminary to get a degree in counseling. And it turned out that this person was studying, we haven't defined this yet. I'll let you steer the conversation, yeah. but they were teaching her integration counseling. And I didn't know integration from anything, yeah. but I was listening to what she was saying. And again, I'm a brand new Christian. I'm a sophomore in high school. I've been a Christian for about a year. And what she said, I was like, well, that doesn't sound like the Bible. That sounds like, I think the Bible disagrees with that.
Yeah.
And she's like, oh no, well, yeah, but this is just the way it is. And, so I was like, well, I don't know about that. So I went home, and it's so funny to me now. Whenever I tell the story these days, it always makes me feel super old. But
well, hold on. How old are you?
I'm 44.
Okay, we're a year apart, and I was very curious about that because there are slight similarities in testimony. But
so it's at 44, we're at the point where like our kids think we're totally washed up, and our grandparents think we're spring chickens. Right. So it's all relative, but. Yeah. But I personally feel old when I tell this part of the story. Yeah. So I go home and I wanted a book about how to do counseling from a Christian perspective. Yeah. So I went to the CBD catalog, this newspaper print catalog. And there was no internet, at least maybe I had a rich friend that had the internet then. I don't know. Mm-hmm. What would have that been, 94 or something like that? So we didn't have the internet at my house anyway. And so I go to my newspaper print catalog CBD and I flip through it and I go to the counseling section and there's this like picture of the classic Christian book on biblical counseling, Nuthetic Counseling. By Jay Adams, called Competent to Counsel. And I'm like, well, I don't know what nouthetic counseling. In fact, I think I said it now that I was like, what's nouthetic counseling? Mm-hmm. And I was like, okay, well, if it's the classic Christian book, then it must mm-hmm. be good. So I cut mm-hmm. out order form. I had my mom write a check. I put it in the envelope. I licked it. I sent uh-huh. a wagon, carried it off to use it. And then like years later, I get this uh-huh. the counsel book and I read it. On the bus, our youth trip was going to Florida to do beach evangelism. It seems there was a lot of beach, not a lot of evangelism. But I read Competent to Counsel by Jay Adams on the bus on the way to that youth trip. And I finished the book and I honestly did not know what I had just done. I was like, well,
yeah. This is
smart and he's got the Bible thing figured out. And so if you need counseling, you need to go do what Jay Adams is doing. And then I put it on the shelf and moved on with my life and didn't know what a defining thing had just happened to me.
Yes. Oh my goodness. That's amazing. And for people who don't know who Jay Adams is, how would you describe him to people?
Yeah. So Jay Adams is the founder of the contemporary biblical counseling movement. So the reason I say it like that is because for centuries, the only kind of counseling there was the biblical kind. Mm-hmm. If you were alive in the 1850s and you were sad or you were in need of care, the word counseling wasn't in the vernacular then. You had to go to a religious person for help. You had to go to a pastor. You had to go to a rabbi. You had to go to a priest. There was no other place to go. Mm-hmm. And so Christians in particular, ministers in general, had cornered the market on interpersonal care. Mm-hmm. By the late 1800s and early 1900s, you have the work of Sigmund Freud that changes all of that. His vision is very, very clear about this in his writings, that he wanted to secularize what he called pastoral care. So isn't mm-hmm. that funny? He didn't use the language of counseling. He said, we want people who do what pastors do. We just want them to be secular. when they did. So we want you to go to somebody like a pastor, but we don't want you to have to choke down Jesus and the Bible when you go to them. So he wrote a book called The Question of Lay Analysis. And in this book, he's appealing for a group of people that he called secular pastoral workers, which if you just let that sink in, it's an absurdity.
Yeah.
That's what he wanted. He wanted secular pastoral workers. And he was very effective. And that absurdity gained a foothold so that in the 1860s, nobody understood what it would have meant to get personal care without a pastor. And by the 1960s, nobody understood what it would mean to get personal care from a pastor. It was a sea change in 100 years. And so what Jay Adams does is the 1960s, it's a long story about how he does it, but he starts reading and thinking and he goes, wait a second, Christians used to be the ones who did this and now secular people are. And we got a whole book about people and their problems and how to help and love and grow and change. And so he put together course notes they said, hey, would you teach this class at Westminster Theological Seminary on pastoral care? And so he said, sure. And he took a summer and read a bunch of books and got real suspicious of secular therapy, got real encouraged about biblical help. And he put his lecture notes together and somebody at Zondervan saw him and asked if they could publish it. And they slapped the name Competent to Counsel on it. And that was sort of this initial treatise of like, hey, Christians need to recover our birthright to care for these folks. And so he's the one who got the whole thing started.
Yeah.
Way.
Yeah. So I was going to ask this later for you to give a history of counseling, but going back just a little bit, what other factors do you think other than Freud went into just the dramatic shift really in how people thought about problems and how to receive help and really what our ultimate problem is and then what to do about them?
Yeah. I think there's a complex answer to that question. Yeah. I think Freud was a big one. I'll mention maybe two others, I'm happy to say anything you want, but I'll mention two others at least. Yeah. So one is counseling is really hard to do. It is. So just as a pastor, you've got to do all sorts of things. You got to preach sermons. You got to be in charge of budgets. You got to lead and equip people. There's a lot of things on a pastor's plate. And counseling is one of the hardest for two reasons. One, nobody sees it. So like we've got thousands of people at this church here, you know, everybody sees me on Sunday morning when I'm in front of everybody teaching the Bible here. But if on the other side of this wall over here, if I meet with somebody for counseling, they're the only person that sees it. And so that's not me arguing that it's unimportant. That's me saying for most pastors, they're going to go, oh my goodness, my time is much more fruitfully spent when I maximize it for the most number of people.
Right.
So that's one of the things that's hard about it. Another thing that's hard about it is, so if I preach, I'm beginning a sermon series through the book of Philippians on Sunday. So we're hitting the first two verses of Philippians on Sunday morning. And so when I preach that, let's say it takes me 40 minutes to preach that sermon and people say, amen. And people come forward and they pray and oh my goodness, they're so helped by that. And it was so encouraging. It was so helpful. There's a lot of payoff and it was 40 minutes of talking, you know, I talked and hopefully maybe people think it stinks. I really don't know. But if they think it's good, then there was a high level of payoff. But then like in counseling, I'm getting ready to meet with a young woman and some other counselors. And this girl's troubled. I mean, she is troubled. And it's not going to be a 40-minute talk. It's going to be, she's at the beginning of a slog of months of conversations, prayer, reading, changing, meeting with women for coffee, meeting with moms in homes to try to get encouragement. Like it's going to be a long slog and there's going to be times where she's really frustrated and she comes in upset and she feels like it was a wasted hour that she spent or something like that. It's just going to be a long slog. And so the fact that counseling is just hard just makes it difficult for a lot of pastors to commit to, unfortunately. That's not the way it should be. And the call to be a pastor is a call to minister all the word. There's no call to preach in the New Testament. I was called to preach. Well, Jesus was the wonderful counselor. Jesus did about, in terms of Jesus's ministry, he was involved in conversations about five times as much as he was involved in preaching sermons in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. And so the model that we have in the New Testament is of people right on up to Jesus who preached some and counseled a lot. Mm-hmm. So it's not the way it should be, but that's just the way it is. Another thing I said, I'd mentioned two things. Another things that made it hard is right as Freud is taking off, Christianity came under attack from liberals. So it's called the fundamentalist modernist controversy. It started in the 1860s with On the Origin of Species by Charles Darwin. And it was this intellectual critique against Christianity that, wait, maybe God didn't make the earth in 6 days, and maybe God didn't make man in his image. And so maybe then the Bible has errors in it. And if there's errors on page one, then where do those errors stop? And all of the intellectual energy in conservative circles moved away from training people to do pastoral ministry and began to train them more for intellectual defenses of the Christian faith. Mm-hmm. I'm not hitting anybody over the head on that. You kind of got to do what the times demand. And I'm thankful that conservative Christians were able to mount a robust intellectual defense, but that all of that focus on intellectualism took all the air out of the room in training pastors. Hey, we're not just standing up and giving theological treatise answers to questions. There are people who are crying because their son died. We need to help with that. And that gave way to more intellectual efforts in the first couple of decades of the 20th century.
Yeah. It's amazing to read the history of that time and just to see. And it's fascinating also that, so Jay Adams was at Westminster, right? Which is where Machen was. Is that right?
Yep, that's
so
right.
So it's really fascinating that one of the men who was essentially defrocked at the time for standing up for biblical truth, you know, a century later-ish, not even a century, because he was early 1920s, I think. The next man that the Lord raised, you know, came from the same school. I don't know. That's really amazing. I hadn't really connected the dots before. But so, man, that leads to a lot of questions. But can you give a definition or good working definition of what biblical counseling is? So then the need to develop that arose out of all the history that you just explained. People turning away. Now there's this whole secular model, you know, that's been constructed. And really, I think it's helpful to point out that it is a construct. It's something that was constructed, right? The secular model of counseling or psychology. And so what Jay Adams and others since have sought to do is to provide a good theological definition and understanding of what counseling is. So how would you define that? What is it?
You're killing me here because you're like wanting me to revisit my former life as a professor. And so here's what I'll do. I will resist the temptation to give a highly technical definition. And what I'll do is I'll try to give a more on the street definition.
Yeah, that's perfect.
If you want to dance to that tune, then we can. And if you want to try something else, I'm happy to follow your lead.
But yeah, go for it.
If when you boil it all down, I mean, you could get technical with regard to sufficiency and truth and wisdom and worldview, and there's all sorts of things you could say about it. But I think maybe the most effective thing to say in this context would be to say that a commitment to biblical counseling means that you understand that counseling is about what the Bible is about, and the Bible is about what counseling is about. I think when you boil it all down, that's what we're talking about. So to say it a little bit differently, when a person presents for counseling, whatever they're presenting with, it could be they're worried all the time. It could be they tried to commit suicide. It could be they're addicted to something. It could be she's unhappy with her husband. It could be that he's sleeping with another woman. It could be, you pick it. Whatever those counseling issues are, when someone presents with a counseling issue, they have a problem that is understood in Scripture, and the solution is prescribed in Scripture. To come at it still a different way, when God inspired the authors of Scripture to write the Bible, he was not inspiring them to write abstract thoughts about theological truth, though theological truth is in there. He was not writing a book that was merely about how to be saved, although it certainly is about how to do that. He's writing a book. He inspired his prophets and apostles to write a book that are about all of the problems that people face and about God's solution for how to address them.
Okay. That's fantastic. And I, you know, people who know me well know how easy it is to get stuck on, to go down the rabbit trail of the intellectual. I don't know. I like that, but I think it can at times become a little bit overwhelming for our audience, depending on who's listening. But that leads to the question about neutrality. So, and not only just the issue of neutrality, but how Christians should think about secular psychology or just psychology in general. And again, that's a big, broad blanket term. And so maybe it's not helpful to say, how should we think about psychology? We could just define a lot of things. But I think that most people probably understand what I mean by that. You know, if you go see a psychologist or you go see a psychiatrist, I know they're a little bit different, but how should Christians think about it? And when given the option of, you know, say even going to a Christian counselor, like what's all these terms, how should they think about them? How do they exercise discernment? How do they know the difference? You mentioned integration earlier. What is an integrationist counselor? I'm throwing a lot out there. Yeah. And we need another 2 hours.
Yeah. Okay. That's right. Well, let me try to come at it like this. So, so psychology, my goodness, is complicated because there's also psychology that's wonderful. So like, there are psychologists who emphasize animal psychology, and there's,
if we define psychology in and of itself is not a bad word. If we say it's the study of souls or the care of souls, that's a good thing. But it becomes problematic when, and this will lead into a conversation about common grace in a minute, when we start looking to things outside of God's word, right, to help us with things that the Lord addresses in his word.
Yeah. Yeah. So the thing probably for our conversation that it's most helpful to focus on is the sub-discipline of psychology that is focused on psychology. It's focused on counseling. So the sub-discipline of psychology that's focused on counseling. So let's talk about therapy. So they're basically three approaches as it relates to biblical counseling. So there is secular therapy, and in secular therapy, you've got secular people coming up with secular solutions for the problems that people face. And there are all sorts of different ways to try to figure, people have always tried to categorize, well, what kind of solutions are we talking about? I mean, it's whatever secular people come up with. I mean, there's cognitive behavioral therapy and family systems therapy and Jungian archetypes and Freudian analysis and Michel's behaviorism. I mean, there's all sorts of things, but it's what secular people come up with on their own to try to address the problems that people have. On the other end of the continuum is biblical counseling, which, as I said, biblical counselors, we believe that God didn't write the Bible and send Jesus so that we would then have to figure out how to help ourselves, but that he gave us the Bible to give us the solutions that he has for the problems that we face. So those two things are at odds, but then you have this other group, and this is where we've talked about it a couple of times now, integrationists. And so integrationists are Christians who believe that the Bible is true, but they also, almost to a person, they've been highly trained in the world of secular therapy. Mm-hmm. And so what they want to do is they want to go through the corpus of secular therapy, and they want to find the stuff that's bad and get rid of it. And they want to find the stuff that's good and keep it. And then they want to take that and mix that together with biblical truth so that you don't have just secular stuff and you don't have just biblical stuff. You have this unique brew of Bible and secular. And that's what people really need to help them. And in a way, for most Christians in my life, most Christians are most tempted by that because it just makes a certain kind of sense. Well, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, let's take everything good from the Bible. Let's take everything good from the world and let's shake it up and pour that out. And that seems reasonable. But there are all sorts of problems with it, not the least of which is it operates under the assumption that the Bible and God's words in Scripture are not enough already to help you.
So going back to the secular piece, why is that? What is it about the secular piece that's problematic?
Yeah. Okay. So, first of all, God never intended us to solve our problems apart from His Son and His Word. Mm-hmm. I mean, you just read the Bible. The point of human history is not so that we will figure out how to do better for ourselves without the Lord. One way to understand the problem of secular therapy, and this is controversial. So
this is welcome to my podcast.
This is the kind of stuff that I always get in trouble for. So maybe I'll bring you down with me.
Well, probably too late, but that's okay.
One way to think about secular therapy is to equate that with the problem of the false prophet, where we identify problems apart from the Lord and we point to solutions that are in a different direction from the Lord. This is not the way life is supposed to work. People are not built so that we can understand our problems and figure out the solution apart from the truth of God's word.
Yeah. So, and that's key, I think, is that the starting point of truth for the secularist, if you will, is not the same as the biblical counselor. It's apart from God. They reject God. And there can be, I think we do have to be careful and say there are people who want to help, genuinely want to help people. They're not, they want to help. However, it's problematic because they don't live in light of God's reality as He communicates it in His word. And so when you start there, and not only that, talking about the noetic effects of sin, where it affects your mind. So how they process or interpret true things that they observe is going to lead to often wrong solutions, right?
Yeah. So here's a perfect illustration. So years ago, I mean, this has been, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago, it's well before I moved to Florida. And I had in my church at the time, a guy who was really struggling with some real serious difficulties. He was addicted to alcohol and that was almost the least of his problems. He was out one night, he got in trouble, got drunk, got arrested, and the authorities knew immediately this guy is in trouble. And so they didn't put him in the normal jail. They put him in the medical lockup. And so I was able to go visit him because I was his pastor. But it was this interesting thing because before they would let me meet, or they would not let me meet with him without the secular therapist that worked at the medical lockup being with me. And I was not allowed to talk to him until the secular therapist talked first. Mm-hmm. So here's what the government had done. They had decided, mm-hmm. okay, this guy needs, he's got a medical problem. He needs medical help. So we're going to lock him up in the medical jail. Mm-hmm. We'll let this Bible thumper back behind the plate glass to talk to him. But this pastor, he doesn't know what he's talking about. What we need is a real expert. And the expert was the secularly trained expert who had a master's degree. We talked in the elevator on the way up. She had a master's degree from someplace. She'd been in the game for 20 years. So she knew what she was doing. Master's degree, 20 years of practice. This is the pro and I'm the dummy. So I've got to go escorted, you know, sit at the table. And she has to talk first before I can sully it with any of my Bible Jesus trash. And what she did is she talked to, it was just one of the most clarifying moments for me. Here's the pro. And she's helping this man understand how he can do better. And what she says is that alcohol is destroying your life. True. One point. Mm-hmm. You need to change. True. Two points. Mm-hmm. What you need to do is behave differently. True. Three points. Doing great. Then she says, instead of drinking, what you need is to take a hike or find a girl you could have sex with. Hmm. And we had a whole conversation later, but this is what I would want people to know. When people hear secular therapy and master's degrees and experience and certifications and qualifications, like I was in the elite. I was with somebody who had the badge to get back behind the plate glass, and she had the master's degree and the experience, and her solution to a deeply troubled man is take a hike and fornicate. Mm-hmm. And I thought, I can't believe we're losing to these people. I mean, I can't believe that these guys are winning and we're the ones losing. But that's what's going on. It is secular advice given to troubled people, and it will be at odds with biblical truth.
Always. And that's so one of the things that we talked about on the podcast is that there is no neutrality. There's no neutrality in ideas. There's no neutrality. And if there is, there's many things that I would like to help people, Christians, understand. This is one of them. And I do understand why it's so controversial to say that, but at the same time, I don't, you know, as Christians, because there is antithesis at the beginning of the Bible. And so anyway, it's challenging to, I don't know, but I think that's a great demonstration. And it's interesting because one of the things that I think a phrase maybe that you said in October when you were talking about common grace, which we don't have very much time left, but and I think it's in your book, and I actually tried to find it, but you talked about how people, I think you said, are discontent with scripture. Yep. And that was very helpful to me because I had an experience where in talking about important issues of the day that we should be thinking through, I was met with that. And when my appeal was to go back to the word, that was not enough.
Yeah.
And so anyway, it's very challenging. And that's why I appreciate all the things that you're willing to say, and that you're willing to stand up for, because it is costly. It's always costly when you live in a culture, even if it's just a small culture. It can be your family culture. It can be your church culture. It can be the larger culture. When you go against the flow, when you stand up for what is true, because we are not naturally bent toward the truth. We don't want to believe the truth. We don't like the truth, you know, in our sinful nature, it's unpopular. And so anyway, so real quick, can we talk about common grace? Okay, so it's a huge thing, but you recently wrote a book, small book about it, biblical counseling issues and common grace. I think that's what it's called, biblical counseling and common grace. And I want to read just a part of the very beginning of it where Stuart Scott, it kind of introduces a book and the purpose of the book, just to give our listeners a little bit of context for the next part of the conversation. So he says that in the book, you show how insufficient and destructive it is to combine God's word with current psychological trends in trauma care. At the same time, there's real and lasting hope employed using Psalm 107. So you're following the story of a counselee, of a woman who's experienced trauma You're showing the world's answers, but then you're showing how beautifully the Word of God ministers to her needs. And then he goes on to say, the seasoned pastor and counselor addresses the fallacies of popular Christian counselors whose approach supposes God's word insufficient to meet serious counseling needs. He explains well the dangers of waving the common grace needed flag out of a misunderstanding of common grace and its limitation in counseling. So I think we've already touched on some of this. But real quick, before I had this question that keeps coming back that I meant to ask you earlier. Is it syncretic? Is that the right way to say it? Syncretic? Syncretism? Yeah. to combine secular ways of thinking, philosophies with biblical instruction when it comes to counseling, or no? Would you say it's not?
Yeah, I think it's syncretistic. Yeah, that's another controversial thing, because there'd be people say, well, hold on. If there's truth out there in the world, we don't need to embrace it. You're not a syncretist for embracing truth. Well, it's cloudy today. You're not a syncretist to say that. Right. But what the deal is when you take the so-called discoveries of secular therapy and try to jam that in with biblical truth and offer that as God's solution for people, that is syncretistic.
Okay. I would agree with that, but I don't know that I've really heard anybody say it clearly. And so as I've, had conversations with my husband, that's been my big question. Like, it seems like this is, but, so I wonder, cause in the beginning, he says that it's destructive to combine God's word with current psychological trends in trauma care and really in any kind of care. So what is destructive about it?
Yeah. So there's, I would say a lot, but I'll say two, there's a lot to say.
Yeah.
I'll say two.
Yeah.
Is this assumption, who said God's word wasn't enough? Whoever said, this is one of the things, if I try not to get in a bad mood about these things, but if I ever get tempted to get in a bad mood, it's because one of the things I've been saying a lot for the last probably 8 years now is, where's the proof that scripture is not sufficient for counseling problems? Listen, as far as I know, I've read everything there is to read on this, and no one has ever said, here's the proof that it's not true. They just always assume that it's not enough. They've never made the case that it's not. And if I've devoted my ministry to anything, I've written more words about the sufficiency of scripture for counseling than any other topic. And no argument has ever been refuted for this. So it's like, who assumed that God's word is not sufficient for help? One, I don't want to go too far down the rabbit trail, because I know you got other stuff you want to talk about, but Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, listen, that's either true or it isn't.
Yeah.
And on the syncretistic argument, God's word is a lamp and a light if the problems are small. But if it's a big problem, well, you need some secular help to deal with that. And I'm going, that's not what the Bible says. So problem number one is that it's built on a false assumption that God's word isn't enough, that God doesn't love us enough to give us practical care. Mm-hmm. Problem two is it overlooks the serious danger of the secular strategies that are available out there in the therapeutic world. I mean, these things, you've said it a couple of times, these things aren't neutral. Mm-hmm. Listen, there are professional counselors who will tell your children that they should have gender reassignment surgery.
Right.
This is not just not neutral, it is horrifying. Now, somebody who listening to me would say, well, they're not all saying that. And I would say, no, you're right. They're not all saying it. Well, okay, so tell me the difference then. How do we know the ones that are sane and the ones that are lunatics? Mm-hmm. Well, we know the ones that are sane because they tell them not to get gender reassignment surgery. Well, how do you know they're the ones that are saying? Well, ultimately, it's because that's what the Bible said. Well, so if that's what the Bible said, then why did we ever give them to the non-Bible people to begin with? And so I think, and that's one very extreme example, but there's also hikes and fornication for drunks. And there's just, these things are never neutral. You are going to say things that God either approves or disapproves. And the only way you can know the difference is if you've been paying attention to the Bible.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it was helpful in your book when You give the example of, I think somebody struggling with anxiety and ice cubes, using ice cubes for grounding and all this. That's the level, I think, where a lot of people are wondering about the role of common grace, not just common grace, but secular, you know, therapies or whatever in counseling. And that's where I personally have the hardest time having conversations about it with people, because like you said earlier, in a way there, it makes some kind of sense, you know? Yeah.
That's not all, in other words, go have sex with some girl. It's like what happened in that counseling case I was talking about earlier. Sometimes it's ice cubes. I mean, No, it isn't so bad unless there is something infinitely wonderful in the Bible that you pass over to make room for ice cubes.
Yeah. I have this starred and underlined. Let me just read two parts. It said, you say, as I write these words, we have lived through nearly a century of efforts to persuade Christians that the Bible is not as helpful in addressing their problems as it promises to be. This instinct to integrate is one of the most heartbreaking and damaging realities I'm aware of in contemporary Christianity. Actually, I have 4 stars next to that, and I say, wow. but later on down, and this is really addressing what you just said, the problem comes when we point to a strategy like this, referring to ice cubes having a grounding effect and keeping traumatized individuals from disassociating. The problem comes when we point to a strategy like this and assume that its absence from the Bible points to a deficiency in the resources of Scripture for counseling. So I think one of the main issues is there being a discontent, and there's always a new and exciting philosophy popping up, you know, to address the latest issue or the latest trend or the latest really fad sometimes, you know, and it's glittery and it's, you know, and it's, it pulls us away, I think, from being content with God's unchanging over thousands of years prescription, you know, for our needs. So it's interesting. And we could keep talking about this. There's a lot, but I just want to throw this out there real quick. I did not read her other books, though I have one of them, or maybe she only has one, but Abigail Schreier, have you read any of her books? She wrote the, I Have It on the Floor, Irreversible Damage, Why the Transgender Craze Seducing Our Daughters. And she has a brand new one called Bad Therapy, Why the Kids Aren't Growing Up. And it got here yesterday because it was just released. And wow. I mean, I would talk about fascinating, because I don't think that she's a believer, but the things that she is pointing out about, like, she starts off with an incredible story, the things that she is pointing out about secular therapy and what it's doing and how it's making people worse and just all these different things. I mean, that's just in the introduction. It's very interesting. So anyway, I guess what I'm saying is when unbelievers are starting to point out, you know, the flaws, and Christians are arguing for those things, but unbelievers are saying this is bad, that's a judgment, isn't it?
Yeah, well, and it's one of the interesting things. Back in my former life as a professor, one of the things that I would do in my classes on these topics is I would say, because sometimes people will hear me say some of this stuff and they're like, oh boy, he has lost it. He's a crazed fundamentalist Bible thumper. He doesn't believe anything true out there in the world. But then what happens is you read secular people.
Yeah.
The smart, informed secular people.
Yeah.
Like this book that you're talking about, it's so funny you say, I just ordered it like 3 hours ago. So I'm going to try to read it this weekend. There's a whole discipline in psychiatry called anti-psychiatry. And these are people they've been trained at Harvard. They've been trained at UCLA, and they're going, the emperor has no clothes. In fact, a fascinating book called The Emperor's New Drug. This is about 10 years old now, but it's a meta-analysis of psychiatric medication from Harvard Medical School. And Harvard Medical School said 15 years ago, psychiatric drugs don't work.
Yeah.
Now, when a biblical counselor says that, you're a crazed Bible thumper.
Right.
But then when you have these other people who are in the field and go, if you knew what you were talking about, and if you knew what they were doing, you would say it was.
Yeah. So we don't have time, so maybe you can come back on another time. But medication is one of those things that I think would be extremely helpful to talk about. But that we can save that for another time. But real quick, because I know that you have other things that you need to get to. Well, first of all, thank you for all of that. I know it's very hard to condense all your years of learning and all your years of practice into less than an hour of trying to spit out, here is, you know, a basic understanding of what this is all about. But over the last 5 years or so, maybe a little bit longer, you have walked through your own trial. I mean, apart from going to Jackson, when did you move down to FBC Jacksonville?
We closed on our house in December of 2015. I started at the church in January of 16.
Okay. So then not too long after that, a few years after that, you experienced your own physical suffering. So I would love for you to share about that a little bit and how the Lord has used that in your life and even in your counseling.
Sure. Yeah. So I had this weird problem. Everybody always say, now, did you have cancer? No, I didn't have cancer. Did you have a stroke? No, I didn't have a stroke. I have this cranial nerve. You have one too. I have this cranial nerve that controls movement on the right side of my body. And a little tiny blood vessel relocated. It's no bigger than the end of the lead on a mechanical pencil. It started compressing that nerve, and it was causing pain and uncontrolled movement on the right side of my mostly head, but also neck and sometimes my hand. And so I was having trouble holding things. I communicate for a living. I was having trouble talking. My lips would stretch out and I couldn't talk. I couldn't chew or swallow. I couldn't open my eyes or close my eye. And so I had to have what turned out to be 6 brain surgeries to go in and relieve the pressure on the nerve so that I could talk and see and swallow. Those things wind up being kind of important, you know.
Yeah,
in life.
Yeah.
it took 6 surgeries over about 4 years to finally. In fact, just yesterday, I walked out of my neurosurgeon's office, and he said, "I don't ever need to see you again. You're good." So my nerve is damaged still, it's just because of all the surgery and all the years of pressure. It's damaged, so sometimes I make funny little faces at people, and it looks like I'm like being squinty or weird. But it's just I'm thankful that I'm able to talk and
Yes.
Every now, sometimes people are like, "Are you okay?" Because it looks like I'm like mad or something. But I just my right side of my face is going to be messed up till Jesus comes back. But yeah. But the things about it that were it was a horrible trial. It was not fun by any stretch. But the things about it that were wonderful were first of all, I am very, very thankful to be to have a measure of healing. I've lost some hearing because of surgery. I've got some nerve damage, but I do not at all have the severe problems I was having before. So I'm very thankful for the Lord's kindness in that. I'm very thankful. There was a serious season there where I was like, I might have to leave ministry because if I can't talk, if I can't swallow, we're just talking about a change in life that is going to be really sad. So I'm glad that didn't happen. So that was the kindness of the Lord. Honestly, I've heard from people all over the world, writing notes, and we love you. We're praying for you. I've just often felt like I've got to be the most loved guy in the whole world. My family was the best ever. But honestly, most importantly, I wrote this book called The Great Love of God because it was just like kind of my meditations on like years of like laying in the bed, hooked up to tubes and everything else, thinking about, oh my goodness, Lord, you are manifesting your love to me. And I felt the closeness and the love and the kindness and the tender compassion of the Lord in a way that I never have. I will tell you, I've spent months in ICU beds and I would not want to go back. But I'll tell you, I miss the time with the Lord that I had. The sweetest time of my life. So there were many good things in the trial.
Well, 2 things. One, I think it's admirable how you walked through the entire thing because you endured botched surgeries also, didn't you?
That's it's supposed to be 1 surgery, but I needed 6 because there was mistakes.
Yes. So, I mean, just even hearing your heart, there doesn't seem to be any bitterness there. I mean, that's a testimony of the Lord and your commitment to live by what you're seeking to do with your life. you know? But also I know, I mean, I prayed for you and I think that many people were praying and it's really amazing, as you said, and it's really amazing to me how, because one thing I wondered about was, Lord, you've given him such great intellectual capacity with your mind. And it seems like he has allowed that to continue. Do you feel like that's been affected at all or no?
Yeah. So they had me on some, that's very kind of you to say. And I would just tell you, thank you so much for praying for me. I don't even know how much that there were times. I'm just telling you, I was laying alone in the dark. The first surgery was during COVID. My wife had to drop me off at the hospital and come pick me up when they wheeled me out the door. I mean, it was like horrible. And I was laying there in the dark and scared and, Lord, if you don't help me. And I just knew there were people praying for me. And so I just don't even know how to say how much it means to me that you would pray for me. Thank you so much for doing that. Yeah, I feel fine. They had me on this nerve medicine that was the big things that made me feel foggy. It also, like, I took my last dose yesterday. It's been years. Okay. I took my last dose yesterday and, so it has kept my thinking hasn't been as crisp as it usually is. And I haven't been able to get back to my pre-surgery weight because it makes you, I don't know. I've been kind of stuck there. So I'm glad to be off that. And my thinking feels a lot more clear than it has felt in years. Yeah. And I don't feel like I need to eat like a lumberjack to stay alive. Yeah. So, I feel really, really good. So,
praise the Lord. Well, it's encouraging. Yes, it's very encouraging. Well, okay. I know you need to go so we can wrap up, but where can people find you so you have a new book. So I have not read your latest one, The Great Love of God yet, but it's on my list. You have multiple books, so people can find them on Amazon. Where would you recommend looking for them?
Amazon's a great place to go. Yeah, okay. I think that's probably the easiest.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what about online? Are you online a lot? I know you're at least on Twitter. I don't think you post a lot on there, but
yeah, I'm bad at posting. They were just talking to me about that. I need to do better at posting. I blog occasionally at our church's blog called First Thoughts. I blog occasionally there. I have a weekly podcast called Marked by Grace, where I try to answer practical questions that people send in. We did a limited run podcast called What Happened at First Baptist that is about kind of the transition here at our church that was kind of nuts. My newest book is, my newest book is the Common Grace book, but that was one day I'll tell you the story, but that was a kind of a quickie. I wrote that while I was recovering from brain surgery. It was a wild story. The most recent real true effort was the Great Love of God book. And I don't know. That's probably, I'm on Facebook. I'm on Twitter, but I'm bad at posting. My communications team is barking at me about that. So I'm going to try to do better.
Okay. Well, thank you so much for joining us today, for joining me today. And I trust our listeners will walk away with a much better understanding of biblical counseling and just that it will get the gears going a little bit to be thinking about these things. I do hope that you'll come back on. And just thank you so much for all the work that you've done and for the biblical counseling movement, for the greater body of Christ, pre all the crazy stuff, health stuff, and post. Like, I look forward to seeing what the Lord continues to do through you over the next however many decades he has, hopefully, for you on the earth. And listeners, thank you for joining us today, and I look forward to next time. Thank you for listening to our episode of Down to Earth, Theology and Worldview for the Nooks and Crannies today. Be sure to check out the show notes for any links or resources we mentioned. If you enjoy this episode, please share it with your friends and leave a rating and review. Your time to do this helps get our content to more people. You can find more information about the podcast or listen to previous episodes by going to kellytarr.com/downtoearth. A special thank you to Johnny Nance, the producer of Down to Earth, without whom this wouldn't be possible. See you next time.